And shall we read part of 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he that hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now we trust that God will add a rich and abiding blessing to the reading of his precious word tonight. Now when we arrive at chapter 15 of the epistle, we are introduced to a new section, and Paul is addressing a fundamental doctrinal problem that had emerged in the assembly there at Corinth. And that problem is highlighted in verse number 12. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there was a denial among some of the doctrine of resurrection. Maybe they still believe in some kind of form of immortality, but they certainly did not believe in resurrection. And it may have been that that error was gaining ground among the saints there at Corinth. And so it's to combat that that the apostle pens this that we call the 15th chapter of the epistle. Now, he's going to show by logical deduction in this section that if there is no such thing as resurrection, then the Lord Jesus has never been raised from the dead. And so he'll demonstrate in the early part of the chapter that Christ has been raised from the dead. And we're going to look at that this evening. I want to suggest to you that from verse 1 to verse 28, that is the argument he's employing. He's showing that if Christ is raised, it establishes the doctrine of resurrection. And then he'll employ another argument from verse 29 down to verse 34, and he'll show no point in exposing yourself to persecution and danger in the interests of Christ if there's no such thing as resurrection. And in that little section, he says, in effect, you might as well live carelessly. You might as well live for the present, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, you might as well conduct yourself like that. So in this section that we've read this evening, there are these two major arguments. Let's think first of all then of the fact that the Lord Jesus was raised. You will notice in verses 1 to 11 that he's going to show that the fact of his resurrection was a basic gospel truth. It had been preached at Corinth. And it ought still to be preached today. It's a basic gospel truth. Then from verse 12 to 19, he's going to show that the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is a necessity for our salvation. And he shows, my friends, that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then all is in vain. I haven't time to speak about all the things that are vain in the chapter, but really he's saying, your Christian friends who have died, they're lost if the Lord Jesus hasn't been raised. And you're still in your sins if the Lord Jesus hasn't been raised. So he's showing that the fact of his resurrection was a necessity for our salvation. And then he'll show in verse 20 to 28 that the fact of his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards they which are Christ at his coming. So let's look at these things. First of all, verses 1 to 11, he's showing that the fact of the resurrection of Christ is a basic gospel truth. So he reminds them of the advent of the gospel at Corinth. This is the gospel that I preached unto you. He's saying, what were these gospel facts then, Paul? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He speaks first of the fact that the resurrection was preached. And he'll show, my friends, that the gospel that he preached, incorporating the great truth of resurrection, was a gospel that effected salvation in their lives, by which ye are being saved. He says to them in verse number 2, unless you have believed in vain. Oh, he's saying there's the possibility that some people might have a mere superficial faith, not what we would call saving faith. But if a person has exercised genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that gospel that was preached in their hearing was a gospel that brought to them the joy of God's salvation. So he shows that the resurrection was preached. I appeal to my brethren who preach the gospel. Preach Christ and him crucified. But my dear brother, don't neglect to tell the people that the one who died in shame on Calvary's central cross triumphed over the tomb, left it vacant, and he's a living Saviour at God's right hand. He preached the fact of resurrection. Then I want you to notice that he speaks of resurrection being prophesied. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and so the scriptures pointed forward to the fact that he would die a sacrificial death. And oftentimes we point to the likes of Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. So the fact that he died for our sins was prophesied. And Paul says, and he was buried. He doesn't say specifically that that was according to the scriptures, but it was, you know. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. And doubtless there an allusion to Joseph of Arimathea, a rich counselor involved in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he was raised according to the scriptures. That's why I'm saying he not only preached the resurrection, but the resurrection was prophesied. And you go to the likes of Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell,
neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. My dear friends in Christ, when the Lord Jesus left that tomb, he left it as clean as what it had been when he was placed with great care and affection in Joseph's sepulchre. It's the clean place of typology, isn't it? And he left it as clean as what it was when he entered that place. He saw no corruption, and it was prophesied in Psalm 16. So he speaks about the resurrection being preached. He speaks about the resurrection being prophesied. Then he speaks of the resurrection being proved. And he's going to catalogue a whole list of men who were witnesses to the resurrection. Now, he doesn't tell us about the women who witnessed the resurrection. And when I say they witnessed the resurrection, you understand that I don't mean that they saw it actually happen. But they were witnesses to the fact that he was alive from the dead. And Mary Magdalene was the very first to encounter him. And others of the women folk. And Paul doesn't mention them here. You see, our brother has been showing us from chapter 14 that when it comes to public testimony, there's a silence on the part of the sisters. So it would hardly have been appropriate, perhaps, to have cited the women folks here in 1 Corinthians 15 after having stated that in chapter 14 at the end of the chapter. There's hardly two or three sentences between the two things here. So he's going to highlight the fact that men, folks, witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Haven't time to speak about them all, obviously. But it is interesting that at one juncture he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Some people say it was a hallucination that the disciples had. Have you ever heard of over 500 people having the same hallucination at the same time? Never. Over 500 people, and the most of them still alive, they would have been willing at that point in time to have stood in a court of law and testified, he's alive, because they'd seen him with their own eyes. Oh, he does say some have fallen asleep. And that term that he employs thus early in the chapter is a term that he will use again and again throughout the chapter, because he's demonstrating, friends, that death for the believer is not permanent. There's always an awakening out of sleep, and he's establishing it right early in the chapter as he embarks on the theme of resurrection. You see, that's the point of the metaphor of sleep. It never relates to the soul. No such thing as soul sleep. Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Very evidently, he did believe that the instant he was martyred, his spirit would fly free to be with the Lord Jesus. Paul says, my desire is to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, elsewhere, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. He didn't believe in soul sleep. The metaphor of sleep relates exclusively to the body. And I judge that it's carrying the thought, it's a state from which there's an awakening. Now, some people sleep in the meeting. But it's an amazing thing. They always waken up for the closing hymn. You know, there's always an awakening out of sleep, isn't there? Always an awakening out of sleep. So, thus it is here. The metaphor of sleep is employed because he's going to demonstrate resurrection's coming on. There will be an awakening out of sleep. So in that little section, he's speaking of the resurrection preached, the resurrection prophesied, and the resurrection proved. Now, he does cite himself as the final witness, as one born out of due time. That means he was pre-born. He was a man of Israel who saw the Lord Jesus in his glory, long before the nation as a whole would ever have that experience. So he speaks of himself as one born out of due time. He saw Jesus of Nazareth exalted and glorified. And he says, I really want to come in at the end of this list of witnesses, because I can tell you from personal experience that Jesus is alive. I've actually seen him on yonder throne. And he's an apostle. When he thinks of his background, he's just a little ashamed. persecuted the Church of God. And that's the local church, by the way, the Church of God. It was the local church at Jerusalem that he persecuted. Church of God always relates to the local company and not to the dispensational church. And so he persecuted the Church of God. And he feels so ashamed about that. I'm not meet to be called an apostle, he says. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. My dear friends, grace touched his life. And in the mercy of God, he was saved. There was saving grace. But there's also serving grace. And Paul knows something about that as he exercises his apostleship, as he speaks of it here. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So says he. Well, some of you may have listened to other apostles, whether it be them or myself. We preached, you believed, and part of the content of the gospel you believed was simply this: Christ rose, he's alive, and he's worthy of your trust. So in that first little section, he's speaking of the fact of his resurrection as a basic gospel truth. Now from verse 12 to 19, he's speaking of the fact of his resurrection as a necessity for our salvation. If Christ be preached that he rose not from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And what is the logical conclusion? If he's not raised, our preaching's vain. Here's the first thing: empty, fruitless, void of effect. Christian friend, if you're presenting a gospel that does not contain the fact of Christ risen, it's empty, it's fruitless, it's vain. That's why I'm appealing to you tonight. Never forget to preach the fact that he rose from the dead. You examine all the early sermons in the book of Acts and you'll discover this, that a large area of these sermons are devoted to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I hope we preach Christ. I know we need to preach about sin. And I understand perfectly that we have to preach about judgment. But I do hope you preach Christ. He's the centre, the kernel of the gospel we proclaim. And it's all in vain if there's no resurrection. Now he says your faith is vain as well. It's valueless. I mean, if you've believed in a man who is said to be alive from the dead, then if he's never been raised, your faith is based on something that's absolutely faulty. And so he says, it's vain. We as preachers, we're false witnesses. We've been telling you that Christ has been raised from the dead. We've really been spinning a yarn, telling a pack of lies, if the Lord Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And so he's going down with all these logical conclusions. He's saying, friend, if you say there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, here's what it all means: your faith is vain. And he explains that by saying you're yet in your sins. Sobering that, isn't it? See how critical the doctrine of resurrection is? And then he speaks about those who have fallen asleep as having perished. My dear friends, if the Lord Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then every individual is doomed and damned. You see, the resurrection of Christ was God vindicating the Lord Jesus, indicating his absolute satisfaction in the work of Calvary. And Romans 10 and 9 is a favourite verse of mine, and likely a favourite verse of yours too. And this is what it says: if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now please, it does not say, believe in thine heart that he rose from the dead. No. Believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. You see, the fact that God raised him from the dead is an indication. God was satisfied with the work of Calvary. God has demonstrated his absolute approval of his Calvary sacrifice by raising him from the dead. And the person who believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead is saying, in effect, if it's enough for God, it'll do for me as well. And I stand four square on the work of Calvary. And if it satisfies God, it'll satisfy me. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Wonderful that, isn't it? But if he's not raised, every person who believed on him and who fell asleep, lost, eternally lost, perished, says Paul. And we, of all men, are most to be pitied. That's the idea of the word. Most to be pitied because we've been the victims of a massive con trick. We've been duped. Somebody's pulled the wool over our eyes. We've been proved to be very gullible. No wonder people would take pity on us. We're most to be pitied if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But perish the thought, he goes on to say, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so from verse 20 to 28, he's going to demonstrate that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus guarantees our resurrection. What a note of triumph. Now Christ hath been raised from the dead, first fruits of them that slept. Now, of course, in this epistle, Paul has spoken a little about the seven feasts of the Lord. And back in chapter 5, he's spoken about Passover, and he's pointed you back to Calvary, and he said, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And then he's spoken about the feast of unleavened bread. And he'll go on to say, therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, I did indicate the other evening that that is not the Lord's Supper. It's the feast of unleavened bread. Not that we keep it literally, but in its moral setting, we keep the feast of unleavened bread. Paul is saying, look, let your life be devoid of evil. Purge out old leaven, and so on. And he's demonstrating that the work of Christ at Calvary demands that we live lives that are unleavened. I tell you, friends, Calvary lays on us a responsibility to live holy lives. And the Christian who chooses to be unholy, the Christian who chooses to besmirch his garments, is a man or a woman who has forgotten the cost of his redemption. The fact that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us demands that we keep the feast. So he has spoken about Passover and unleavened bread back in chapter 5. Now he comes to the third of the feasts, the waving of the sheaf of first fruits. And of course, it was grouped with these two others. And it was said that on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest would wave that sheaf of first fruits before the Lord, the morrow after the Sabbath. And our Lord Jesus died as Christ our Passover. A Sabbath intervened. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, while the priest in Jerusalem was waving the sheaf of first fruits before the Lord, Christ was vacating the tomb. And the waving of that sheaf of first fruits was a prefiguring of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, there's this thought behind it. The first fruits guarantees the harvest. The first fruits is the harbinger of the great harvest that's coming on behind. And so he's saying, Christ is the first fruits afterwards, they which are Christ's at his coming. So he's saying he's become the first fruits of them that slept. And now he's going to refer to Adam and Christ, verses 21 to 23. By man, that is by Adam, came death. Now you're very familiar with the Genesis story. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And of course Adam died spiritually that day. His relationship with God was disturbed. But the seeds of mortality were also sown that day. And it wasn't long before Adam died literally and physically. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But Adam in sinning was bringing the whole of humanity into a state of sinnership. I'm sure you remember that back in Romans 5, Adam is seen as a type of the Lord Jesus. Supposing I'd stopped every one of you coming in tonight and I said, tell me, who's the one man in the Bible who's said to be a type of the Lord Jesus? Someone might say, well, maybe Joseph. Well, Joseph is undoubtedly a type of the Lord Jesus, but it's not stated. Someone else might rub their chin and say, well, what about David? Well, undoubtedly David's a type of the Lord Jesus, but it's not really stated. And some might say, well, definitely Melchizedek. Well, certainly the inferences are there, but it's not particularly stated. The one man who is said to be a figure of him that was to come was Adam. Now I learn a lesson. When I look at people as being types of the Lord Jesus, I must understand that they cannot prefigure Christ in every aspect of their lives. There's some particular aspect of their character and life that prefigures the Lord Jesus. In what way was Adam a figure of him that was to come? Well, you will remember that in Romans 5 there are two strains of humanity. And at the head of the one, Adam. And at the head of the other, Christ. The two federal heads, the theologians call them, Adam and Christ. In what sense, then, was Adam prefiguring Christ? Well, it's made clear in Romans 5 that one act on the part of Adam had tremendous implications for all who came under his headship. By one man, sin entered into the world, death by sin, and so on. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And so in that way, he prefigured Christ. For Romans 5 teaches me that one act on the part of Christ had tremendous implications for all who came under, or all who come under, his headship. By one man's obedience, many have been made righteous. So you see the way in which Adam prefigured Christ. Both the heads of strains of humanity and one act on Adam's part having implications for all who come under his headship, and one act on Christ's part, his act of obedience in going to the cross, having tremendous implication for all who come under his headship. And so Paul's coming back to it here in Corinthians. And he's showing that by that one man, Adam, there came death. Death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Not all have sinned, but all sinned. That is, when Adam sinned, he was acting as our representative. And all sinned in Adam. And so all have been brought into the tremendous baneful effects of Adam's sin. Death has passed upon all men. So he's saying, isn't he, that by one man death came. But here it is again. This other man. The man who heads a new line. He's going to be called in this chapter the second man. It's a new order of manhood. But he's the last Adam because there's no advance on Christ. And so by this resurrection of Christ, resurrection comes to all who are in his line. He explains it in verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, I do know that everyone will experience resurrection if they're going to need it. We're all feeling that we're not going to need this. We'll maybe see this tomorrow night. We shall not all sleep. And so we're not expecting to need this. I remember the last time I heard dear Mr. Fairfield. He was over 90. And he said, I'm an old man. But he said, I'm still expecting to go with the crowd.
still expecting to go with the crowd. Now, that's the attitude, isn't it? The spirit of expectancy. We shall not all sleep. So we're not expecting to need this. But supposing we are among the dead in Christ. Now, look what he's saying. In Adam all die. In Christ all shall be made alive. That is all in Christ in this context. I do know that everyone will be raised. There's a resurrection unto life, says the Lord Jesus, and we'll participate in that if necessary. But he says there's a resurrection unto judgment. Death and Hades will deliver up the dead which were in it. And it's a resurrection unto judgment. They'll stand at the great white throne. But in this context, he's saying in Christ shall all be made alive. And so he says every man in his own order. Now that would indicate that there will be phases of resurrection. Every man in his own order. And I'm still speaking about those who are connected to Christ. Phases of resurrection. You and I are in Christ. Now he's going to speak about a broader term. They that are Christ's at his coming. Because there were Old Testament saints, and someone will likely tell me later when they are to be raised. And there are tribulation saints of a coming day, and we do know when they are to be raised. So there are different phases of resurrection. But notice what it says. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. He sets the pace. He's the first. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now please, his coming is the rapture, but it's more than the rapture. It's his parousia. His presence. It commences with the rapture. And so, if death comes knocking as far as you are concerned, when the Lord Jesus returns at the rapture, you'll be raised. That's the order you'll be in. But then his parousia continues. It's not just an event. It's his coming and his presence. That's the meaning of that Greek word, parousia. And so there will be others who are raised at different stages. And again, I'm open to listen to you if you can tell me when the Old Testament saints are going to be raised. I would really need to see it in black and white. And I'll heartily agree with you if you can show me in black and white when it is to be. We've no doubts about tribulation saints. And we've no doubts that Old Testament saints must of necessity be raised at some juncture prior to the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that perfectly because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they will be in the kingdom and others will be shut out. So they would need to be raised to be in the kingdom. So at some juncture during his parousia, either at the rapture, some of you may think that, or at his revelation, some of you may think that, these Old Testament saints will be raised. But it's every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they which are Christ's at his parousia. Then he says, the end. Now that word then, I understand, is not a word that means then immediately. There is a Greek word, which if translated, would really mean then immediately. But apparently, and I'm no Greek scholar, but apparently the word that is employed here really means then after an interval, after a time, then the end. And so he's going to speak about the end. What we call the end of time. The end of human history. The end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. That will be the final end of history. But really what he's showing here is that the end kind of leads up to the end, if you know what I mean. This term, the end, it's speaking of events that's leading up to the final end of human history. Then the end, he's saying, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. You see, my friends,
There's coming a time at the end of the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus will deliver all authority up to the Father. Mind you, he will have put down all rule and authority. That, I think, is at different points as well. Undoubtedly, when he comes in manifested glory, he will subjugate all his foes. And I haven't time to go into it, but you would need to go away to Revelation 19 to discover that every enemy is dealt with. Beast and false prophet are assigned alive into the lake of fire and so on. And he puts down all rule and authority at that juncture. But please, at the end of the millennial kingdom, a final rebellion. Satan will have been incarcerated in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years and then liberated briefly. And in his brief period of liberty, he will incite the far-flung nations of the world to rebel against Christ, the final rebellion against divine authority. And the Lord Jesus will deal with that. Oh, they'll come against the camp of the saints and they'll make war and so on, but there will be instantaneous judgment. And Christ will be supreme. He will have put down all rule and authority, says our verse. And when he has done that, he will deliver up the kingdom to God and to his Father. He must reign, says verse 25. And people are saying, well, he is reigning in human hearts today. And they say, this is the millennium. And they tell me the 1,000 years is figurative. And it's speaking of the church age. And I say, well, is the devil bound? There's no evidence. Oh, but they tell me, yes, the devil's bound. Nobody would be getting saved if the devil wasn't bound. Do you believe that? It's too far-fetched for me to believe in. A dramatic over-spiritualizing of divine truth. My dear friend in Christ, he must reign not only in human hearts here and now, but literally. There's coming a time, and we'll love to sing of it, when Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. What a day that will be. I'm sure you have noticed the musts in the experience of the Lord Jesus. Even as a boy of 12, I must be about my Father's business. I must walk today and so on. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And you're progressing now from his life to his death. And then there's that scripture that says he must rise again. The disciples knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That's the content of this chapter, isn't it? He must rise. Peter speaks of him in most beautiful language in Acts chapter 3. Whom the heavens must receive. Oh, dear friends, heaven was obliged to receive him back with open arms, to pour its accolades upon him, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. And he'll introduce that with this, he must reign. The times of the restitution of all things. The regeneration, he called it elsewhere. And we were singing about it in our earlier meeting. The heavens and the earth and the sea shall rejoice. The fields and the forest shall lift the glad voice. It's a delightful millennial hymn. Aye, he must reign. And he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And I've highlighted that. And then there is this last enemy. Death. An act of foe. It stalks every man who has ever set foot on planet Earth. Death. An enemy. Wonderful to know, my dear friends, that he will abolish death. Of course, it's all as a consequence of his death and resurrection. He hath abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'm so surprised that so few people, nobody at all is shouting out hallelujah, because this is really tremendous. He hath abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I tell you, friends, death, the king of terrors, as Bildad called it, has been vanquished by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That victory may not appear to be apparent at the moment, but there's coming the day when he will destroy the last enemy, death. Now, that won't be until the day of eternity dawns. People will still die during the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Child shall die 100 years old, Isaiah tells us. Now, I don't think we can spiritualize that in any way at all. It's indicating that there still will be mortality during the millennium. It will be the exception, but it'll still be there. And it will only be as the day of eternity dawns that the last enemy shall be destroyed. For he hath put all things under his feet. Psalm 8. But of course, all things excludes the one who has put all things under his feet. That is God. But when all things are subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Eventually, friends, his work as the divine executor will be complete. And then, administratively, he will be subject to God, and the triune God will become all in all. I do want you to understand that he's not teaching here the inferiority of the Lord Jesus. Our dear brother had to make that clear from chapter 11 as well. The head of Christ is God. He's not teaching inferiority in any way, but he's acknowledging that the Lord Jesus will come to that point when the kingdom is delivered up, and he'll be subject, and the triune God will be all in all. Now, I have 2 or 3 minutes more, and some people have been delighted that the meetings have been finished on time these nights. And I was really getting the impression that they weren't really fussy whether the ministry was good or bad, as long as they were out for 8:45. And we're nearly at that point. But just come to this little section where he introduces a new argument, verses 29 to 34. And really what he's saying is, if as a Christian you endure persecution, that is absolute madness if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. So he's saying, first of all, as he thinks about Christians in general, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Here are Christians who've passed on. They're called the dead here. And they're now in heaven. So their place in the church of God at Corinth has been vacated. Their gift is no longer being exercised. Their seat is empty. They're dead. But the gospel is still being preached, and people are still getting saved. And as a public declaration of their allegiance to Christ, they are being baptized. And they're filling up the ranks of those who've passed on. But in being baptized, in filling up the ranks, they are now exposing themselves to danger by publicly associating themselves with the Lord Jesus in baptism. They're leaving themselves open to hostility and persecution. Paul's saying that's really daft if there's no such thing as resurrection. And so he's appealing to Christians in general, as it were, as an illustration of this. No point in exposing yourself to danger in that way and filling up the ranks of the martyred if there is no such thing as resurrection. And then he cites himself and his colleagues as an example, verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy? Every hour, notice this, every hour. I die daily, he'll say. Now that is not a spiritual connotation. It's nothing to do with mortifying anything or anything. He's simply saying every hour, every day, I'm exposed to danger. It's like Romans 8. We are killed all the day long. That's how he felt. Every minute was fraught with peril because of his allegiance to Christ. Now he's speaking about that in general terms in his Christian life. Now he'll be more particular. He says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. And he's thinking of these men at Ephesus, beast-like in character, just like the men who surrounded the cross, the bulls, the dogs, the lion, the wild oxen. And they're replicated there at Ephesus, and they're hostile to Paul. And Paul says, that's been my experience. Now he says, what doth it profit me if the dead rise not? Might as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But of course, if you adopt that attitude, well, you would really be being deceived. Be not deceived, he says. Evil communications, evil company doth corrupt good manners. In other words, if you adopt that attitude, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, well, you'll get into bad company, and that bad company will communicate evil thoughts to you and so on. Evil company, evil communications corrupt good manners, and you'll be influenced to do what's wrong and so on. Now he says, look, awake to righteousness. Sin not. Some have not the knowledge of God. These men that are saying to you, there's no resurrection of the dead, they have not the knowledge of God, he said. So don't be duped. Don't be taken in. You stand for square on the revealed word of God. Awake to righteousness, he's saying. Don't be taken in by this false philosophy. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, we've been kind of hurried over these last verses, but we do trust that the Lord will bless his word to us.